Morning is Ron Whitmer.
We've had a few weeks off with a variety of things going on in the church. You've had Christmas. Then we had the New Year's service here, sharing it with Greenbelt. And then we were down at Greenbelt last week, and it seems almost like forever since we gathered, and we're into one of our series. And we're really, once again, beginning our study in the Gospel of John. But before we really get into the Gospel of John, I have something else I want us to take a very quick peek at this morning, and that is Acts chapter 29. I want you to take a really good look at Acts 29. Now, most of you turn in your Bibles to find Acts 29, and that's not the spot to find Acts 29. If you want to take a really good look at Acts 29, you need to look around this congregation. Notice something very unique about the book of Acts, because when Luke finishes writing this book, he says, "Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ." It's an ongoing story. It doesn't really end. If you're going to be studying church history, we're writing new chapters in church history right now. What is happening within the body of Christ, what every believer is doing, has a significant impact on church history. Last week, for those of you who were able to join us down at Greenbelt, we heard a missionary speaker. He's talking about what is happening in Pakistan. He is there at Shikarpur Christian Hospital, working and seeing the Lord do some marvelous things there. In 4 weeks' time, we're going to be having our own missionaries here at Pine Grove, as the Russells will be with us, and they're going to be sharing what's happening in Uruguay. And we need to be paying attention, because they're writing a new chapter in what is happening within the body of Christ today. Now, as I was reading this, and I thought, you know what, Luke would have made an absolutely terrible writer of mysteries or of action novels. Because if you read an action novel, a Robert Ludlum or a Clancy, and you go through it and you're sitting there, all this stuff coming from all these different angles, and you think, like, how is this going to end? And usually in about the last 4 or 5 pages, everything gets tied together. Or if you are a fan of television and you watch something like Murder, She Wrote or Columbo, you watch the show and, wow, all these things were on. And at the last minute, they tie it all together for you. Luke was not in the habit of doing that. He wrote 2 books in the Bible. He wrote the Gospel of Luke and he wrote Acts. And in both cases, he didn't really come to a nice conclusion. If you look at the end of the Gospel of Luke, what he did there, rather than saying, you know, writing a nice fini, the end, we're over, done, his story there about the life of Christ is very similar to what he writes about the life of the church, because he says of the disciples after Jesus has ascended into heaven, he says, "And they stayed continually at the temple praising God." It's ongoing. It's still happening. The story is far from over. And there are times when we get into our Bibles and we seem to think, over, done, that's it. It's not true. We are the living church today. And everything we do has an impact for eternity's sake. And we need to be very actively involved in sharing with one another, letting people know what's happening in our lives in a spiritual way. And we need to be able to rejoice together when we see what God is doing in the lives of people. This is important. Now, just like Luke, John wrote a number of books in the Bible. He wrote a couple of really little short ones there, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, nice little letters. But he also wrote the Gospel of John, and he wrote Revelation. Now, in the book of Revelation, when John was writing, he lists a number of things, because his gospel starts in eternity past. When John began his gospel, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." So that's way long ago. That's before the birth. the physical birth of Jesus Christ. He's into eternity past when he begins his gospel. When he is finishing writing the revelation of Jesus Christ, or the book of Revelation as we know it, he is writing about eternity future. There is still so much yet to come. And John is covering this saying, wow, here is where we are going. And one of the great things in the book of Revelation is he lists all of these sevens. And many of you would be familiar with some of these. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, he talks about the message to the seven churches. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, he talks about opening of the seven seals. In Revelation 8, verse 2, he talks about the seven trumpets. Revelation 10, 4, the seven thunders. Revelation 15, 7, the seven angels with the seven golden bowls. I think John left one out, though. He forgot one very significant seven. And that was the seven last words of the church. How many of you know the seven last words of the church? Oh, come on, I'm sure you do. Exactly. We've never done it that way before. Those are missing in the book of Revelation. And I'm shocked that John wouldn't have included those. Because this is actually something that happens within the body of Christ. We never did it that way before. How dare you change things? How dare we alter something that is going on within our body, within our church? And we need to understand that this is very, very true. A lot of people disguise their opposition to change by saying it's for the sake of others. You know what? I really wish you hadn't done that because I think you might have offended Dawn. You shouldn't have done that because you might have offended Sandy. You shouldn't have done that. You offended your own son, Benjamin. But that goes without saying anyway. You go through these things and you get people saying, oh, you shouldn't make any changes. Not at all. But as John writes his gospel, and we studied little snippets of the gospel of John as we began back in the fall, and we have seen the life of Jesus Christ. And above all else, I would suggest to you that Jesus Christ is the agent of change. When Jesus came into this world, he brings about change. A lot of people, when they talk about change, and they don't really want it. They want the church to stay the same. But at the same time, most people want their church to grow. Now, that's an oxymoron. Your church cannot grow without changing. If you add a new person into the body of Christ, and they're going to come and actually stay within the body, it changes the dynamic of the body. Well, why is so-and-so sitting with them now? They used to sit with me. Now I notice they're sitting with that new person. What's the new person got that I haven't got? Okay, that changed it. Or the person has a need. Why is it that that person came into the church and all of a sudden the church is responding to their need? It turns out that they were homeless, had lost their job. Maybe there's a child or maybe there's sickness that is going on in their life. Things have changed. And by adding somebody new, you have brought change into the body of Christ. So maybe we shouldn't grow at all. We should just stay exactly the way we are. That way things won't change. Except it does continue to change. Because if a church isn't growing, it's dying. We all only have so long on this earth. And if we don't see change, if we don't see growth in the body, this church has one generation to live. And that's it. So within the body of Christ, we need to have change. And I say, Jesus was just the master as the agent of change. Now, John records that first miracle, and we studied that. What was the first miracle that Jesus did? Water into wine. What did Jesus tell people about that miracle? A lot of his miracles, you don't need to tell everybody what I'm doing. So much of what he did with his miracles was, I don't want this public knowledge. I don't want to go around as the miracle man. But when Jesus began his public ministry, boy, did he begin it as a master of change. His public ministry begins with walking into the temple. I'm so tempted to throw a chair over at this moment. Because Jesus walked in and he grabbed a table and he just flipped it over and crash, bang, and everybody's, what's going on? What's this guy doing? And people responded when they saw what Jesus did. Jesus was bringing change into their lives. But that wasn't the only place that Jesus brought change. He then went on, and right after he cleared the temple, we had the conversation with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus said, you know, how do I get into the kingdom of heaven? Jesus said, boy, you need a radical change in your life. If you are going to get into the kingdom of heaven, there's a radical change that must take place. You need to be born again. Time out. Like, what is this, born again? How do you do that? What's this all about? But Jesus said, you need to change. Jesus had a way of confusing his disciples. Because then he went on, he talked to this Samaritan woman. You want to talk about change? Everything Jesus did in that incident was offensive. She was a Samaritan. You don't talk to the Samaritans. Come on. You know that. You don't talk to a woman. And you don't do this alone. Jesus was bringing change into that whole situation. His disciples come back and they are absolutely confused. Then, a little bit later on, Jesus declared himself to be the bread of life. And it's interesting because when Jesus said, I am the bread of life, something unique happened. Many people that had begun to follow him said, we are out of here. From that statement, because their response was, this is a hard saying. Who can accept it? And many disciples deserted Jesus because he suggested that there was going to be a change, that it was going to be different. In chapter 7 of the Gospel of John, we're told that many of the leaders, the Pharisees, are now wanting to kill Jesus. As Jesus finishes one of his talks, he says, you know, I'm out of here now because some of you are trying to kill me. And they say, well, who's trying to kill you? Jesus knew. The Pharisees, the leaders were there and they said, you know what? We don't want this change to come in. They would have said they were protecting their faith. But really, they just said, you know what? The status quo is good enough. And that with the status quo the way it is, we're in charge. So we don't want you to upset this. Because if you make changes, we may not have the same influence that we have had in the past. And they hated Jesus for bringing change into this. And essentially, I would suggest to you this. A leader, by definition, is an agent of change. A leader, by definition, is an agent of change. Now, some people... there's a little joke that goes out, and people will sometimes say, you know, how do you become a good leader? Well, you find out where everybody's going, and you get to the front of the pack. That is not leadership. That's being pushed over the cliff when they go. A leader, by very definition, is somebody who brings change into a community, into lives, into the church. That's what leadership is. And Jesus was a leader. He was bringing change into their lives. He was the ultimate leader. He went against the crowds. He opposed the leaders. He said, if you want to follow me, it begins with change. And change is part of a constant thing that is going to happen to you now as you grow, as you develop. You are going to go through changes on and on in your life. This is what Jesus did. The focus of today's passage, turn with me now to John chapter 13. Jesus does something else that brings change into the lives of his disciples. And we're going to look at this, and I will read for you the story that is there. It's a story that probably all of you know. I'd be surprised if anybody here wasn't at least somewhat familiar with the story. In fact, most unbelievers probably know this story as well. They put a nice little title in my NIV Bible here where it says, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. That wasn't in the original Greek, but I appreciate that they put it there. It makes for easy finding, easy reference. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave the world and to go to his Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that he had wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, You do not realize what I am doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, Unless I wash you, you have no part of me. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Jesus answered, A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said, not every one was clean. When they finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I set an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth. No servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. So Jesus has done something unique. Now, I'd like to bring us back and understand the setting that this all takes place in. Now, not the retrospective setting, because we know this is the Last Supper. Again, our Bibles usually conveniently tell us this was the Last Supper. And we know that Jesus is going to be crucified shortly after this. We know that he's going to be resurrected. We know he's going to rise again, and that he's going to be leaving 40 days later. But that's not quite the setting that the disciples would have seen this in. What was happening within the dynamics of this group when Jesus did this act? Well, Matthew lays a little bit of groundwork for us. In Matthew chapter 20 and verses 20 and 22, it says that the mother of the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, she comes and talks to Jesus. And she says to Jesus, you know, got a favor to ask. You know, when you start to rule, kind of be neat if my kids got to sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand, you know, like assistant general managers. Wouldn't that just be great? I'd like them to be in positions of authority with you. Could you possibly do that for me? Now, it's Matthew who records this. It seems to me that Matthew overheard this conversation. Now, Matthew's one of the 12. What's your reaction if somebody comes up and says, Don, you know what? I know the elders got something going on here, but you know what? Can my kids get in at the ground floor and be really special? Can you do something for them? Well, what's wrong with our kids? Like, what's wrong with, why are their kids getting special treatment and my kids aren't? I'm sure that Matthew is sitting there a little bit going like, whoa, lady, do you know what you're doing? Do you realize the disruption, the animosity that you're going to bring into this group when you do this? And that's what Matthew records. Mark, who, of course, was not one of the 12, he mentions absolutely nothing of this incident. But then Luke was not present either, but Luke did his research. He went back and he only recorded the things that he could prove, that he had eyewitness testimony to, that he could say, you know what, if you need to know the truth, you go talk to that person Paul was there. He knows exactly what happened. Talk to Paul, he'll fill it in. That's what Luke did. Now, Luke, when he tells the story, he says, what was the major topic of discussion as they sat around the table at the Last Supper? I'm better than you are. They were arguing about who was the greatest in their group. That was the discussion that the disciples were having. Wasn't that deep and profound spiritual discussion? Well, I'm better than you are. No, you're not. Yes, I am. No, I'm. Oh, boy, oh, boy. And, of course, I'm sure one of them sat back very quietly thinking, can't believe the way those guys are arguing. I'm so much better than them. You know, just, you all know how it goes when people start to argue about who's better, who's bigger. And that was the discussion at the table. Jesus knows he's about to die. And he's got to listen to them going on and on about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Or not even in heaven at that point, but in the little kingdom that they don't even have yet on earth? This is the discussion. And in the middle of all of this, now we're not told exactly when Jesus said, I need to wash their feet. It does indicate that the evening meal was being served. So a little bit of time had passed from when they had entered into this place. Now it was custom that because of the way they went, they had their sandals on, they didn't wear socks. As they walked down the roads, all dust, no pavement, their feet got filthy. And I don't know if any of you have foot odor problems. If you deny it, we can check your boots outside there and see if you do. But if you happen to have foot odor problems, many of you know what that is like. And, okay, can you imagine dusty, dirty, sweaty feet? And usually when they came in, the job of the lowest servant in the house was to meet people at the door and say, let's wash your feet. Let's get them clean. You're taking your sandals off to go on in, and they would wash their feet. This had not happened. Now, remembering where they held the Last Supper was a little rental room. They'd gone in. They didn't own a place. This is a rental. They didn't rent the servant to do this when they came in. And, of course, part of the discussion that these guys are having about who's the greatest would involve the lowest guy having to wash the feet. So nobody wants to be low end of the totem pole here. Absolutely no one wants to be that guy. So it doesn't get done. And now it comes time for the meal itself to be served. And Jesus thinks, you know, I know what the discussion is. And this hasn't even been done. So Jesus takes it upon himself to go to get the water, to take a towel, and to wash the feet of his disciples. He tends to the need that is customary, necessary within their culture. He does it for them. This is what Jesus has done. And he says, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Do as I have done. This is what he calls them to do, to be servants first. He talks about the first being last. He says, I tell you the truth, the servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. We get these things all mixed up as to what leadership is and what servant leadership is. We need to learn how to serve one another. I grew up in a Baptist tradition. My father grew up in a Mennonite tradition. Now, when we went to Daily Vacation Bible School in the summer, we attended one put on by First Mennonite Church in Kitchener, and they worked together with Sterling Ave Mennonite Church, and it was interesting to know that Sterling Ave Mennonite and First Mennonite were about 200 meters from each other, but they belonged to different Mennonite sects. And they worked very well together to run Daily Vacation Bible School. Probably 300-400 kids would gather for Daily Vacation Bible School. we would go in, and I learned a little bit about the traditions of the Mennonites from them, and also from my dad, who had been raised at First Mennonite Church. And one of the things in the Mennonite Church was that they celebrated communion once a year. Now, a few weeks ago, as we were here, and we were interviewing with Adam, as one of the questions got asked, I know Les made the comment that, you know, having communion once a week, really, that's in our DNA. It's a real part of who we are as a church, so we have communion weekly. In my Baptist tradition, we had communion once a month. In that tradition that I grew up in as well, it was a fairly closed Baptist tradition because only church members could take part in the communion service. They always did communion at the end of the service, after which they invited you non-members to leave. So welcoming. I remember wanting to take communion. I was a believer. I'd accepted Christ at age 8. And I wanted to take communion. I got my hand slapped for reaching for the elements because I was not yet a member. So about 10 or 11. So I thought, well, I should get baptized then and become a member. So I said I wanted to be baptized. We said, we don't do that yet. You're too young. Well, what's too young? If you're old enough to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, I believe you're old enough to be baptized. How do we tell somebody that, well, oh yeah, you can be saved, but you can't be baptized? Of course, some people would argue, well, they don't know enough yet. Well, who does? Who being baptized knows it all? Nobody. Who 20, 30, 40 years after being baptized knows it all? Nobody. Are any of us worthy? Not really. But the challenge was there. That was our tradition. But the Mennonites did one other thing. When they had communion, they also washed feet. This was part of the servant mentality that they were bringing in. We are here to serve one another, and they did so proudly. It's amazing sometimes how we get these things mixed up. You know, I'm going to serve you and I'm going to do it with great pride. That's not the idea behind this. Not at all. We are here as a body and we need to serve one another. Now, I look at most churches today and you know what? We have a lot of wonderful servants. We have a lot of people willing to give of themselves. The problem in the church today in bringing change in, often it is not about getting more people to serve. Oh, yes, it's sometimes getting specific areas of service can be very difficult. Not everybody can handle rambunctious children in Sunday school. Not everybody can be a youth leader. They don't have the fitness that they need anymore. They're just feeling a little tired by the time they get home from work. But actually, the biggest problem today in the church isn't so much in servants, but it's in those unwilling to receive service. More profound than Jesus washing the feet is what happened with Peter. The Peter problem or the Peter principle. And I'd like you to come back with me to there in John chapter 13. Peter's response to all of this. There is no way you're washing my feet. Absolutely no way. I know the protocols and this is not the way the protocols go. You're breaking all the rules, Jesus. We need to come back down. You're the teacher. I'm the student. At least let me wash your feet. And Jesus says, no. I need to wash your feet. If I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. Now, that's a pretty tough statement, isn't it? Remember a book written many years ago, and it was called The Hard Sayings of Jesus, by a fellow named Kidner, and he wrote that book, and here's one of the hard sayings. If I don't wash your feet, no part of me. Wow. And Peter's response is, well, okay, give me a bath. You know, like, if we're going to do that, let's go all in. Like, I'm an all or nothing sort of guy. Let's do it all. And just, no, that's not what we're going for here. You need to learn another word. It's another S word. And it's submit. This is a real struggle within the body of Christ, I believe. Submitting to others serving you. Allowing others to graciously and lovingly do what needs to be done for you. Now, last week when we were at Greenbelt, we heard about surrender and the challenge that it is to surrender, submission, essentially the same thing here. Learning how to submit is so important. Remember the very first time I preached on this passage, and I looked at it, thought, you know what? There's some good ideas here. Thought, you know, so what if I brought some water? And a towel. And poured some of that water out. And we proceeded to wash one another's feet. And we did that. And for many people, it was a very profound moment in their spiritual life. What we did is I washed the first person's feet. That person just changed places with me, and they washed the next person's feet, and we washed one another's feet. And for many, it was a really profound moment. But, boy, at the next deacon's meeting, I also heard how unprofound it was for another group of people who reacted very strongly with anger over what I had done. I got things like, if we had known you were going to do that, we would have washed our feet before we came. Okay, you know, let's think about this one. What was the purpose here? You know what? If I had known you were going to do that, I would have had my toenails trimmed. I was wearing pantyhose. It's amazing how fast pantyhose dries. But, you know, I would have worn something different. I would have done this, I would have done that. And you should have warned us that you were going to do this. You know, that way we could have skipped the service and we would have gone somewhere else. Now, that wasn't the majority, but it was a very loud minority that objected to what had taken place. And I realized they struggled with submission. I don't want somebody doing this for me. And by the way, you know what? I have so great respect for those who can work on other people's feet. I got ugly feet. You know, and I can't imagine the day if I have to sit down and I need somebody to be tending to my feet. I will not like that. I will have trouble submitting, even if the doctor says, you get that looked after or you're going to lose the toe. I will have trouble because I have ugly feet. I do understand where people were coming from in that sense. And I understood how hard it is to submit because, you know, I struggle with this. My heritage, coming from that Mennonite background, is German. Germans are known for some things. At one time, you know, there was an old joke, like, why do they bury the Germans with their heads out of the ground? Because their head will last longer than the headstone. That's how hard-headed they are. You know, we can be a really hard-headed people. And you know what? I see myself as self-sufficient. I have trouble accepting help. I have trouble saying, I can't do it. You know, I'll struggle through and I'll try and force something rather than saying, you know what, Don, can you come by and give me a hand for about 10 minutes? Yeah, it's not in my DNA. That's not who I am. But I realize that that is also a spiritual issue. And as a church, if people see in us a complete self-sufficiency, they see a people who cannot be served, what else do they see? They see a group of people that are really saying, do I need the ultimate service of all, and that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for me? Or am I going to try and do this on my own as well? That somehow I can achieve my salvation by good works, by working hard and doing things, instead of saying, I submit to Jesus Christ. He is the one who came, who died for me. He gave himself the ultimate sacrifice. Oh yes, he washed the feet, but he did so much more than that. He gave his life for us. Will we submit and allow Christ to be our Savior? But not just from the standpoint of that one-time act. Will we submit and allow him to be the one who is in charge of our lives, day in, day out? He is the one who is now our ruler, our teacher, and we submit to him. The foot washing can become symbolic of that, that we give ourselves fully to our Savior. Are you willing to submit to him? Allow Christ to bring change into your life, and it will change you. When you let Christ rule in your life, you will be changed. Don't let your DNA be, we never did it that way before.